Began this series of messages a month ago. What is it that needs to happen today? And we've talked about three topics: holiness. There needs to be a holy church. Until God's people are holy, I can remember a missionary telling me, I'm just waiting for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and to out-holy the Muslims. And we're not. He said, if there's any hope for reaching the Muslim world, it will be by believers whose lives are so holy that it puts theirs to shame. And then we talked last week about prayer. I don't understand all the mysteries of prayer. No one does. If you try to understand the sovereignty of God and the ways of God, just understand that God says, my ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. You can't think the way I do. Don't even try. But I do know this. As much as people say all the time, well, and I hear this and it drives me nuts. Well, it must have been God's will. Not everything that happens is God's will. Don't think for one second that everything that happens is God's will. If everything that happens is God's will, Jesus wouldn't have said, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That would be insane. If everything that happened was God's will, how could anything not be God's will? So why pray for God's will at all? We are to pray. And today we find a situation where most American so-called Christians spend minutes a day in prayer. And when they do, it's in personal prayer, not the combined prayer that God answers so powerfully. We looked last week, and I hope you'll look it up if you didn't hear it on the website, about the need for corporate prayer. And today we come to the third thing, and that is sowing. Will you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen jars of earthen clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We used to live in a spiritually illiterate time. We no longer even live in a spiritually illiterate time. The average person who attends a so-called Bible-believing church knows so little of their Bible that it is impossible to measure how much is not known, even spiritual leaders. And it amazes me about this, who claim to be the proclaimers of God's truth, know so little of what our forefathers knew of spiritual truth that it is frightening. If you read the writings of some of our predecessors going back 200 or 300 years, you will find in their writings throwaway statements that allude to things that they didn't even have to talk about because everyone knew them, that we don't even know what they're talking about today. 2 Corinthians tells us that the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so many say, well, I'm a believer, but do we really believe God's Word? Or do we believe something different from God's Word that some preacher has told us is the same thing? There is a desperate need today to lay down a foundation of truth. It appalls me when I see the responses to people like Barna, who conducts polls among so-called Bible-believing Christians and finds the massive amounts that believe clear and utter lies. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at the first verse, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Apollos, and another Paul, and I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned each his task, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. God made it to grow." He goes over and elaborates on that. Look in chapter 4. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Still in 3. 1 Corinthians 3, just a little later. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. "For by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it." We desperately need in this day for there to be a foundation of truth laid. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and millions of people will be watching that game. And as in many NFL games, I would almost be assured that someone somewhere in the crowd will jump up as the cameras pan over them and hold up a giant sign with John 3:16. And you know what John 3:16 means to most people who see it today? Absolutely nothing. Now, there was a day, perhaps 50 years ago, when you could have said to someone, John 3:16, and it could have bitten their spirits and convicted them, because there was a foundation of spiritual truth. But that foundation has been destroyed. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, when I was still in high school and was a new believer, I, in my zeal and enthusiasm, went up to a substitute teacher who was a substitute for the day, and she was substituting in the lunchroom, and she was standing there. I walked up to her and said, "Are you saved?" And she stared down at me and said, "Saved from what?" We must understand that we live in a day when people have so little spiritual truth that we cannot present the gospel to them, because they have no foundation to lay it on. And we live in the day in which a church has tried to slather the gospel onto us, onto the ground. They haven't laid footers. They haven't poured concrete. They haven't set a foundation. There is nothing to build it upon. They just dump a gospel onto raw ground and they wonder why the building tips over in 3 weeks or 3 days or 3 minutes. God did not begin the Bible at Matthew and certainly not at Romans. I remember when I was a young Christian and people would say, "Let's go back," and I go, "Oh, not Old Testament." God started in Genesis for a reason. Jesus could not come until Genesis had been given and Exodus had been given and Leviticus had been given and Deuteronomy had been given, and Numbers, and Kings, and Chronicles, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and all the rest. You cannot start with "Jesus loves you." That is not helpful to a person in spiritually illiterate America, because the response is the same thing that I said 40 years ago when someone told me that. My answer, although I didn't say it out loud, was to nod and smile and go, "Of course he does. What's not to love?" And in our arrogance and pride, we have no understanding of being prepared for the gospel. We need to start with people by laying a foundation of spiritual truth. And let me talk about two very important, fundamental foundations that need to be laid into people's lives, or we will have no hope of ever confronting them with the true gospel. The first is the nature of God. We must take responsibility. We, the church, have created a genie God that the people believe in today. He is a God who only loves. If you don't believe me, listen to this, because it mirrors, it's the perfect demonstration of what exactly it is that happened in the transformation of the gospel in America. Listen to the Billy Graham classics. And watch the ones that are in black and white from the 50s and 60s. And how he presents the gospel, how he even talks about the gospel. "I have come here today to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then move forward into the 70s, 80s, and 90s, into those technicolored marvels. And listen to the words that now Franklin Graham mirrors, and it's taught and it's said in every pulpit and every community in America, seemingly. I've come here to preach the love of God. And somehow, that phrase, the love of God, has come to mean all of the gospel. Because all of the gospel is this simple: God loves you. And it's not. That isn't even a beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel is not, and Jesus went forth preaching, I love you. From this day forward, Jesus went forth and preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Wait, that was John the Baptist. No, it wasn't. That was Jesus. Look it up in Luke chapter 4. Number one, we need to reestablish who God is. That God is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice. There are ways to do that. There are ways to appeal to people about that. Ultimately, it's wonderful to say we love to have a God that's just all loving, but here's my question to the person that says that. I says, so, you don't want a God who's in any way just. Oh, as long as He's loving, that's all that counts. Okay. So I want you to picture this scene. Tonight, you go home and find your mother or wife or daughter raped and murdered. And they catch the man that did it. And they bring him into court. And he stands in front of the judge. And you go, yes, my loved one will have justice for this terror done to them. He waves like this and goes, hi, Dad. And the judge goes, I love my son so much, innocent, you're free to go. Do you want that, God? You see, there are ways to lay a foundation of truth. But we must challenge the lies that people believe today. Number one, that's what Genesis is all about. Genesis is all about who is God. He's not the stars. He's not the moon. He's not the animals. He made all those things. Have you ever seen how God establishes through Genesis exactly who He is? Chapter 1, He is the Creator. Chapter 2 and 3, He is the owner who gives dominion to humanity. Chapter 3, chapter 10, He is the judge who judges His creation when it disobeys Him. God establishes who He is. People today don't accept who God is. Second of all, people today don't understand who they are. I had a discussion. There's a wonderful lady at my job. She shares lunch with me on a regular basis, and we have had a lot of great discussions. And I was sharing with her, I raised the question, and in this climate, it's such a great climate to discuss spiritual truth. I said, why is it that capitalism and the American system of a republic works and communism and the French Revolution didn't. Why did the French Revolution lead to such destruction? The guillotine and the death and destruction. And America was the only nonviolent revolution. Once the British were kicked out, there weren't reprisals. There weren't these great things. We established a government of freedom. How did that happen? Didn't happen in Russia. She said, well, what's that got to do with anything? I said, because there's a reason. And it's based on a spiritual truth. The people who founded the American Revolution believed the Bible. And they believed the Bible about what it said about human beings. I remember the story told of Charles Spurgeon one time. The great British preacher was coming out of his house. And as he came out of his house, he spent a moment setting the lock on the door. And there was a man walking by and saw Spurgeon locking the door. And he looked up at him and sneered and said, aren't you a man of God? Don't you trust God? And he said, yes, I trust God implicitly. So I trust God that when God says men are evil, I'm going to believe him and lock my door. You see, the founders of our nation believed the Bible. They believed people were evil. They set up a system of government with checks and balances to restrain evil people because they said everyone in office will be evil. And I asked her a simple question. I asked her this. When was the last time you heard of an evil person going to Washington and becoming good? And she stared at me dumbfounded and said, what do you mean? I said, when was the last time they elected some absolute scoundrel? All kind, and he went there and became good. She said, well, that never happens. I said, right. Now, how many times do good people go to Washington and turn bad? Oh, all the time. See, the founders were right. Communism and the French Revolution were both based on the lie that said people are basically good. People are basically good. All you have to do is put them in the right environment and they'll flower into goodness. And what do you get? Stalinism. Napoleon. The guillotine. Mao. Now you say, what on earth? What's being taught in our schools today? That man is basically evil and the Bible's true and we need to have checks and balances? Or are we being told, are our children being taught, people are basically good. All they need is the right environment to flower. Why is it that we have kids rioting in the streets today? Because they've believed these lies. And we need to come back and reestablish the truth, the foundation. Who is God? Who is man? You can't talk about a salvation until you have a need for a Savior. The average person sitting in the so-called evangelical church doesn't really believe they need a Savior. They need a helper, maybe. Give me a little hand up. You know, I'm almost there, but reach down an inch or two and help me up the last little way. That's why we don't want to sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch. Oh, no. If we're going to sing that horrible old song at all, we've got to, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. I'm not a wretch. Until we have laid the foundation of who God is and who we are, there is no room to present a gospel. There's no need of a Savior. And at best, you get people to consent to have Jesus added on to their already good lives as one more good thing that they have. A convenience when they need Him. I want you to notice that Paul was not content to merely talk about the gospel. Look with me in the book of Acts. I want to go through this and show you. Look in the book of Acts. And I want to cover all of Paul's life, or the vast majority of it. So let's start right in the beginning. Acts chapter 9. When Paul comes to Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Let's go back up to 19. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Paul spent several decades. Is that what it says? Years. Months. Days. You see, we should be immediately so immersed in the Word of God. He spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. After 15 years. Is that what it says? What's it say? At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Paul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving. He entered into the marketplace of ideas and argued with them. Here's the sad tragedy: as Christians today are not entering into the marketplace of ideas. The truth is on our side. Evolution is falling apart, yet we allow it to continue to be taught, not because we haven't changed the laws, but what we haven't sought people out to argue with them about the topic. To challenge them. So you believe that. Well, what about, but that would mean we'd have to do some studying. We'd have to learn some facts of our own. Paul did immediately. Look with me. Acts 17, 2 and 3. Now this is years later, the better part of 20 years later. Acts 17, beginning at verse 2. Acts 17, beginning at verse 2. As his custom was, is this a rare event? Is this something that, he did it this one time because it was a special situation? As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. Where did he go? Did he go into the inner home of some secret believer where everybody agreed with him? He went into the synagogue. What was the synagogue in that time? The place where the enemies of Christ had gathered. He went into the lion's den. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He could start there because they already believed the rest. They believed Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. We don't even have that. We've got to go further back than Paul did. But he started right where they left off and took them the next step. We've got to go back to the beginning. There was a missionary a number of years ago. He worked with New Tribes. He has since left New Tribes. He said, we're going into these people who have never heard the gospel once in their life. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't have any spiritual truth. And we start with Matthew. Or we start with John. we give them John 3:16. He said it's insane. And he came up with a training program to present the gospel to tribal peoples who had never had contact with the gospel that took a year to start in Genesis and teach all the spiritual truth they needed to know to come up to the gospel. And he said, instead of making people that would raise their hands and go, sure, it's impolite for me to say no to this nice stranger who came here, sure, I'm a Christian now, and as soon as you left, nothing would change. He said, suddenly we had people that were being converted because they understood why they needed it. We need to understand that quote-unquote Christian America is now so pagan that we need to do the same thing. We need to raise issues about spiritual truth and lay the foundation, plant the seed. Look over at Acts 19:8. This is the early 60s or late 80s, 50 years after the death of Christ. I'm sorry, 30 years after the death of Christ. Early 60s, late 50s AD. Paul's been a believer now for 20 years or more. And notice what it says about him. Paul entered the synagogue, Acts 19:8, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. How persuasive are we capable of being? Have we learned enough spiritual truth and how to present spiritual truth? I used to tell people would come out for discipleship with me, and I'd be talking to them, and then somebody new would get saved, and I'd start to, and the person would go, well, I'm not coming out because I learned all that stuff a year ago with you. I'd say, that's why you need to be there. But I already learned it. And I said, yeah, but you don't know how to present it. First time you heard it, you were learning the information. Now you need to come out and learn how it's presented to somebody, the arguments you can use, the techniques you can use to persuasively present the truth. Oh, I'm just bored when I sit there because I know it all. Yeah. But if I were to ask you to sit down and do what I did, well, I don't know. Because you're not learning how to present it. Those of you who know me even somewhat well know I have a wealth of stories that I use as illustrations. Most of those I didn't come up with. They were passed down to me by the fellow that led me to Christ and trained me, and passed down to him by the fellow, and back and back and back. And you need to learn those same stories. Because the reason they've been passed down for 10 generations of believers or more is because they're effective at communicating a spiritual truth. Paul learned that. He argued persuasively. I want you to notice something else. It wasn't just the Bible. Look with me back at Acts chapter 17 again. Acts chapter 17. Verses 27 and 28. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. Paul is arguing with them, is attempting to persuade them. And here's what he says. God did this so that men would seek him, Acts 17:27, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Do you know what he's doing there? He's quoting a Greek poet, a Greek philosopher, a man who lived 600 years before Christ. He quotes him verbatim. Paul had read Greek philosophy, Greek poetry, because he knew that to understand the lies that they believed, he needed to know where they were at so that he could bring them to the truth. He goes on. Middle of 28, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And he quotes two more Greek philosophers from the 200s B.C. Because he'd studied what they believed so that he could attack the lies that bound them. There are so many lies that have permeated our society. And they're growing exponentially. They have for the last, at least the last 8 years, if not further than that. But as the media has become more and more a purveyor of open lies, as the educational system has become more and more boldened to censor the truth, it's not enough for us to say, well, that's just not what I believe. Well, who cares what you believe or I believe? That doesn't matter a whit, does it? Because you see, I could believe what's wrong and you could believe what's wrong. The question isn't what do I believe? The question is what is the truth? Jesus didn't say they will know what you believe and what you believe will set them free. Jesus said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I remember a debate I had a long time ago with a high school teacher, Mr. Mortimer. What a name. Mr. Mortimer, 10th grade English teacher. And we were having a debate, and finally he said, well, what do you believe about this? And I said, well, the Bible says, and I quoted from the Bible. He got all frustrated, and he goes, I don't want to hear what the Bible says. I want to hear what you believe. I said, oh, well, that's entirely different. And I said the exact same thing without quoting the reference. And at the end I said, the belief of Thomas Jenkins as based on what the Bible says in. What I believe isn't important. What you believe. I remember when I first came to this church and there was a number of debates about certain things. Somebody said, you need to listen to our opinions. I said, no, I don't. I don't expect you to listen to my opinions. I don't really want to listen to your opinions. Do you know there are two truths about opinions? Do you know what they are? Opinions are like babies. Everybody loves their own. And number two, opinions are like babies. They need to be changed on a regular basis. Or they stink. Paul didn't settle for my opinion, our opinion, this opinion, that opinion, what I believe. Paul set out to prove. He studied. Today we need crop of believers who can artfully, respectfully, sincerely, but also persuasively argue for the truth. People who can use humor, people who can use facts, people who can use stories, people who can quote. Because unless we lay a foundation of truth, God cannot work. Look at what it says in John. And we're praying for revival, and we're praying that God would do a work in our nation. But notice what it says. Look at John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. What's that say? John 14, 26. He will bring to remembrance. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. You see, the Holy Spirit needs truth to function. His way of functioning is to stir to remembrance the truth that has been planted in you. Why is it that so many people have been won to Christ in the history of our nation? And the answer is because for many years the truth was planted in them from the time they were young. And there was truth for the Holy Spirit to use. We face generations who do not have the truth of God's Word planted in them, but lies carefully crafted to lead them away from the truth. We can't trust the schools. People say, well, the school should. We can't trust the schools. And you know, there's nowhere in the Word of God that God said, let the schools do it. Jesus didn't say to the disciples in Matthew 28, But the schools will be witnesses unto me. Well, the government used to. Do you think that the Roman government was a big proponent of Christianity in Paul's day? It was because ordinary believers knew the truth so intimately that they could argue persuasively. And they had the boldness to do it. They planted the seed that others could water and that God could give the increase. And we desperately need that in this day.